Good morning. If you would please open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Our focus this morning is going to be verses 11 to 16, but I'm going to read starting in verse 1 so that we have the context in view. Please stand for the reading of God's holy word. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. This is God's holy word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are your people, your body. You have assembled us together, you have joined us to Christ, you have given us your word, and you have called us to this time and this place to pay attention to this part of your word. We pray, Father, that you would be pleased to speak to us. We pray that you would take your word, which we have heard with our ears, and that you would write it upon our hearts. We pray that Jesus Christ would be glorified and exalted among us, and that we would grow up in Him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Mature manhood. No longer children. Grow up in every way. This passage in Ephesians clearly puts a strong central emphasis on the goal of maturity within the body of Christ. But, you know, we don't like maturity very much within our culture, do we? When we hear the words grow up, we probably picture some stern-faced older lady wagging her finger, "Grow up, young man!" And we automatically recoil away from that. We celebrate immaturity in our culture. We have commercial jingles that say, "I don't want to grow up. I'm a Toys R Us kid. There's a million toys at Toys R Us that I can play with." And as every man knows, the older you get, the better the toys get. We watch movies about Peter Pan, the boy who never grows up. We celebrate childhood and even childishness, and we somehow think deep down that maturity is probably just another word for boring. And who wants to be boring? We've even invented a new verb, adulting. And the fact that we use that as a verb, adulting, sort of betrays the underlying assumption of our culture that we're not really adults. We're not really mature. We're just faking it. We're just adulting. That's something we do when we have to, and then we can't wait to sort of put that aside and let the inner child come out. So is our culture right? Is maturity just boring? What good is it to grow up and no longer be children? Because God seems pretty clear here that he wants his church to grow up. Well, a life of maturity is certainly not a life devoid of adventure. The Apostle Paul, who wrote this letter, lived a very adventurous life. He traveled thousands of miles to bring the gospel to more people than probably any other missionary in church history, plant churches and strengthen churches. He suffered, but he also was someone who knew joy and excitement. And so when Paul speaks of maturity, the emphasis is not on boredom. The emphasis that's clear in this passage is on two things. It is on healthy growth and stability. Childhood is a time full of many good things. Wonder, discovery, play, laughter. But it is almost always a time that is marked by emotional extremes and instability. Whether it's a 3-year-old throwing a temper tantrum or a 13-year-old with an attitude, it's clear that in childhood, one of the key markers is emotional instability. High as can be 1 minute and then down in the dumps the next over seemingly nothing. And Paul doesn't want the church to be that way, to be immature, to be easily led astray, to be unstable. And so we need to be strong. In the church, we need to ask the question, how does Christ grow his body to maturity? And what does that maturity look like? And how does such maturity benefit the church? So that's what we're going to be looking at today. We'll start with this question, how does Christ grow his body, the church, toward maturity? And the answer begins in verse 11 with the gift of gifted men. He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers. Earlier in Ephesians 4, which we read, Paul emphasizes how Christ gives every Christian spiritual gifts. Grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gifts. He gave gifts to men, verse 8 says. That foundational truth that grace has been given to each one, Paul now speaks about people who have been gifted in certain ways. But the focus is not so much on the special gifts that he has given these people as it is on the fact that he has given these specially gifted people to the church. He names 4 or perhaps 5 gifts of groups of gifted people: the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and then it's either the shepherds and teachers or perhaps the shepherd teachers for that 4th or 5th group. Now, when he introduces this list, Paul uses the word some, which is in contrast to each one. Now, if you're looking at your ESV, you might be thinking, where is that? Because it's not there. But in verse 7, Paul says, grace was given to each one. And then in verse 11, in the Greek, it says, and he gave some to be the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. The New American Standard, if you happen to have that in front of you, does a nice job here. It renders this as, and he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. So the word some appears just one time in the original Greek, but it's meant to apply to each one of these categories of people. In fact, if you look at verse 8, Paul has quoted from Psalm 68, when he ascended on high, He led a host of captives and gave gifts to men. One way of interpreting Paul's use of that verse from Psalm 68, this is a reference to the ascension of Christ. So when Christ was resurrected, he ascended. And when he ascended, he distributed gifts to his church through the Holy Spirit. But one way to interpret this is that this reference to he led a host of captives is that actually the host of captives are these men that he has given to the church. Because it says he led a host of captives in verse 8, and then in verse 11 it says he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and evangelists and shepherds and teachers, which would mean that those who are given to the church have been captured by Christ. They have been taken by Christ and then given over to the church, which means we do not belong to ourselves, but we are bought and paid for by Christ and given to the church. I think that's a compelling picture, at least it is for me. It's helpful. But whether that's the right interpretation exactly of Psalm 68's use here or not, it's clear that these gifted men have indeed been captured by Christ, are his servants given to the church. They don't belong to themselves. They also don't belong to the church, but belong only to Jesus Christ and given by him for the benefit of the church. So we can look at these four or five groups of people in basically two subgroups. The first two are foundationally gifted people, apostles and prophets. And the second are ongoing groups of gifted people, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. And this distinction is made by context. If you look back at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, Paul is talking about how Christ builds up the church as the household of God, as the temple of the living God. And he says in verse 20 of chapter 2, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. And if you've done any sort of building, or if you know anything about building, you know, you lay the cornerstone first. You lay the foundation off of the cornerstone, especially in the ancient world where things were made out of stone blocks. You sort of lay the cornerstone and then you use that to line up the foundation stones and then you build up from there. One thing you don't do is you get about a third of the way through the building and say, I don't know, let's lay another foundation level. Seems like a good thing to do. It would be kind of crazy to do that. You would wonder what kind of building you were going to end up with a foundation here and another foundation here and another foundation up here, and which one's the real foundation. There's one foundation, it's laid one time, and it is the foundation for the entire edifice. And this foundation is laid in the apostles and prophets. Apostles are those who were specially commissioned by Christ and given authority as Christ's representatives. The word means a sent one. And these are men who were eyewitnesses of the resurrection. They were personally discipled by the Lord Jesus, and they were sent out with his special authority to represent him in the church in a way that no one else has ever since. And so they took the gospel to new regions. They expanded the outreach of the kingdom of God with the authority of Christ. Prophets were also foundational, and they were gifted with direct revelation from God for the church. Now, prophets, unlike apostles, prophets did not hold an office of authority within the church. They did not lead the church. They were mouthpieces. They were the ones who would receive revelation from God and speak it to the church. This is in a time period when the scriptural canon was not complete. We did not have all the books of the New Testament. Initially, when churches were first started, all they had was the Old Testament. For the first probably 25 to 30 years, churches didn't have any New Testament books. And so how were they to understand what it meant to be a Christian? How exactly we are to live out the Christian life? God would give them prophets who would be the mouthpiece of God to bring that word to the church. And we can see these prophets at work in the book of Acts. Agabus was one of them, and there were some others. But what happens is as the New Testament scriptures become complete, and as God has revealed everything that we need to know, the need for the prophetic office closes, and that's why it's a foundational office. And as the church is spread and founded, the need for the apostolic office is ended. However, it's not true that we today don't need the apostles and prophets. We most certainly do need the apostles and prophets if we're going to line up to the foundation. Every layer of the building should line up to the foundation. You don't want one that's a little bit off one way or the other. Imagine you're building a stone building and you get to layer 4 and that's a little bit off this way from the foundation. And you get to layer 5 and it's maybe, because it's lining up to layer 4, it's maybe a little bit more shifted out that way. What's going to happen before too long? You're going to have the Leaning Tower of Pisa, and it may not be as lucky to stay up for centuries. It might just go right over. So we do need to line up. So how do we do that? Well, we have the full benefit and blessing of God's gift of the apostles and prophets to the church right here in the Scriptures. Right here in the Scriptures, we have what the church needs from those apostles and prophets, and it's right here. And everything that we teach and everything that we preach and everything that we do has to line up with this foundation. If this is not the foundation, if someone comes up with some clever idea, hey, let's start teaching, I don't know, that you have to be able to ride a unicycle and juggle to have office in the church. That sounds like that would be fun. That would bring people in. Let's have all the elders riding unicycles up and down the aisles and juggling. That would just, you know, that would really bring people in the front door. You say, wait a minute, that's not in the Scripture. Now, that's a ridiculous example, but I think if you're aware of the way that churches function, you'll find that there are lots of clever ideas that are thought up by people that would be fun ways to grow a church and bring lots of people in that have absolutely nothing to do with Scripture. Let's raffle off a large screen TV. When you come in the front door, you get a ticket, and we'll call your ticket, and you'll get a large screen TV. Man, people will come for that if you're giving away a large screen TV. Got nothing to do with the Bible, has nothing to do with scriptural authority, has nothing to do with the worship of Christ. And so we must line up to this foundation, but we must also be careful not to think that we can lay another foundation. And so if anyone comes along today and says, I'm an apostle or I'm a prophet, I speak directly from God, we need to not listen to them because we have the foundation. God's given it. That's why Revelation ends with the very strong warning that it gives us. Don't add to the words of the prophecy of this book. Don't take away from the words of the prophecy of this book. And yeah, it's probably referring most immediately to Revelation, but in God's providence, that is the final book of Scripture, and it does come at the end of the Bible. And I think it's a word to us to beware not to listen to those who would add to the Scripture or take away from it. Once the foundation has been laid to the church throughout all ages, Christ has given evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. And these gifted men continue to serve the church today. Evangelists are those who are uniquely gifted by God with the ability to share the gospel with unbelievers and see them come to faith in Jesus Christ. Now, all Christians should certainly be looking for ways to share the gospel, and every pastor should heed Paul's advice to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4 to do the work of an evangelist, but God has undoubtedly gifted some men uniquely with the ability to bring the gospel into an area and to be used by him to bring people to Christ and start forming these people into churches. In the PCA, in this denomination, we use the office of evangelist to describe a teaching elder who is especially called to the groundbreaking work of church planting in unreached areas, in places where there are not currently churches. But I think that Paul here is talking more about the gift than a particular office. Just like prophets didn't have a particular office of authority within the church, but they were used as the mouthpiece of God, so I think evangelists don't have a particular office within the church necessarily, but they're used by God to be his voice to bring the gospel to those who need it. The difference is prophets received fresh revelation, evangelists don't. They go by the word of God and they preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. The last two words here, shepherds, teachers, it describes either two different sets of gifted men, those who are shepherds or elders and those who are teachers, or it could be a broader reference to shepherds as elders and then a secondary reference to a subset of those elders who are particularly gifted in teaching, or it could just be a compound reference to shepherd teachers or to pastor teachers. And that's what I think Paul is saying here. And the reason why I say that is because of what Paul does with the definite article. Grammar is really important. And I don't just say that because I'm an English teacher. But grammar is very important for understanding language. And Paul here uses this definite article to talk about these gifted men. And he says he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers. He didn't say the shepherds and the teachers. And the fact that he didn't do that, I think, means that we're supposed to take those last two together, not as two separate things, because each separate one has been introduced by a definite article. In other words, I think this last group that Paul's speaking about are elders. The elders who shepherd and who teach. As Peter says in 1 Peter 5, 1-2, "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly." And if you look in 1 Timothy and in Titus at the qualifications for the office of elder versus the office of deacon, the distinguishing characteristic, both offices are to be godly men, both offices are to be men who run their households well, both offices are to be men who have a good reputation with those outside, both are to be offices of men who aren't in love with money or addicted to wine. All those characteristics are the same, but the distinction in the qualifications between the two offices is that elders are to be apt to teach. And so elders are those who teach as well as shepherd. Shepherd refers to the ruling function of elders, and then teaching, obviously, to the teaching function of elders. And so I think that's exactly who Paul is referring to here. So I think we have four groups. We have two foundational groups, the apostles and prophets, and then we have two ongoing groups, the evangelists and the shepherd teachers. What do these groups do? Well, together they equip the church. Verse 12, they equip the saints for the work of ministry. What does it mean to equip the saints? Well, the Greek word that Paul uses here means to completely furnish or outfit. And it's actually the only place that this particular word is used in the whole New Testament. But it would refer to being fully furnished in a home or in a shop, or being fully equipped to go out on a journey or go into battle like a warrior puts on his full armor. So what are we being equipped for? We are being equipped for the work of ministry. The apostles and prophets, in other words, the scriptures, and the evangelists and the elders, they equip the saints, all the people of God, for the work of ministry. Now, some translations will put a comma in between equip the saints and for the work of ministry, as if it is the job of elders to equip the saints and to do the work of ministry. I don't think that's correct. I think that the ESV and the New American Standard and the NIV all have it right when they translate it as to equip the saints for the work of ministry. In other words, ministry work is the work of every saint. If you are called and you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you are called to be a part of a local body, you are called to ministry. God has ministry for you to do within the body of Christ. One of the reasons why I'm not entirely comfortable with being called a minister, and I understand what we mean culturally by that, but sometimes when the guy on the payroll is called the minister, we think that if ministry is going to happen in the church, well, the minister has to do it because that's his title, right? And in Presbyterian circles, we can expand that out a little bit and say, well, we understand that all the elders are shepherds, and so they're all pastors, they're all ministers, and so if ministry is going to happen in the church, it has to be done by an elder. But I don't think that's the calling. I think that Christ gives gifts to each one in verse 7. And I think in verse 12, it's the job of your elders to equip you for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. The work of ministry that you are called to do is for the purpose of building up the body of Christ. And this is where we get to maturity. For building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. What's happening here in verse 13 with this word until is that technically what Paul's doing is he's saying how long God has given these men to the church. God has given these men to the church to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until such time as we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So how long do you need elders? Well, you need elders until the church is perfectly mature, perfectly united in the faith, perfect in our knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, until we have reached the full measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. In other words, we need elders until Jesus comes again, because that ain't going to happen in this life. But it is showing us, it is giving us a picture of where we're going. God is actually doing something with his church. We're actually moving in a direction, and the elders are called to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up the body of Christ in that direction, in the direction that will be perfected when Christ comes. Just like in our personal sanctification, we have been called by God to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. Now, when will we be each individually conformed to the likeness of Jesus? Well, perfectly, that's only going to happen when Jesus comes. When we see him, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. But in the meantime, we are to grow in that direction by the grace of God, by the Holy Spirit working in us. And so the same thing is happening here in verse 13. It's telling us of where we're going, but it's also giving us our calling as we're going there. So where we're going is to unity of the faith. Now, the faith, with the definite article again. If you don't learn anything else today, you'll learn definite article, the importance of it. The faith, with the definite article in front of it, refers not to our subjective experience of faith, not like, I have faith, I believe, but rather it's referring to the content of our confession, to the faith, to what we profess, what we believe about Jesus. And the knowledge of the Son of God is what we know of Jesus. And it has more the notion of discerning or recognizing or understanding the way that Christ would want us to. And so the unity that we're working for in the church is a Christ-centered unity. It is all about the Son of God. This unity comes from what we believe about him and what we understand of him. It is all centered on him. And one of the huge errors that is made in churches these days is an attempt to build a unified community that would be united by something else that is also worshiping and following Jesus. In other words, I'm a church planting pastor, although not anymore technically, because we particularized last month, so I'm just a pastor. But we were a mission church for a little over a year. And I've been to church planting seminars and read some books from some experts. And one of the things they'll tell you to do is to pick a target demographic. So you pick, you know, we're going to go after 35 to 54-year-old college-educated, white-collar professionals. I haven't yet read a church planting book that recommends that you go after, like, I don't know, the trailer parks or the housing projects. That never seems to be the target demographic that they have in mind. It always seems to be people with money. that could be, get me down a real cynical road. But the big problem with that is whatever group you're targeting, the experts would say target people who already have something in common. That way it's easier to get them to come in around what they already have in common. For example, parenting. If you target people who have kids, then you have a parenting seminar. You can get them to come in centered around their role as parents. And so what you end up having is a parenting club that also worships Jesus. And that just seems to me to be wrong. Because it seems to me that when Ephesians paints a picture of the church, that it's all about Christ and who he is, not about us and what our level of education or occupation or interest or hobby or stage in life is. That we are gathered together not because we have a whole lot in common, and outside of Christ we'd like to hang out and be buds anyway, but we have only in common Jesus Christ, who is our Lord and our Savior, and who has redeemed us and who has called us together to be his church. And that way he sets the priorities for us, not our own personal taste and preferences. So it is the unity of the faith, it is the knowledge of the Son of God, along with this unity and maturity. I'm sorry, along with this unity comes maturity. But just as our unity is measured in Christ-centered terms, so also is our maturity. The measure of mature manhood for the church is the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. This maturity is distinguished from unity in that unity is more centered on what we believe and what we know, that is, what we confess, what we understand, what we discern, and maturity is more concerned with how we live. How are we living our lives in Christ? Which is interesting, because if you understand it that way, you can kind of take verse 13 and almost use it as an outline for the purpose of the whole book of Ephesians. If you know Ephesians at all, you know that the first three chapters are doctrinal, focused on the gospel and focused on salvation in Christ. And the second three chapters, 4, 5, and 6, are focused on the practical, on how we live out our faith. And so you could actually take verse 13 and say the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God is kind of the goal of the first three chapters, where the gospel is clear, where Christ and our salvation is central, our identity as the church is clear. And then chapters 4 through 6 are more about mature manhood. How do we live out what it is that we believe? But Christ is the standard for both. Christ is our unity, and Christ is the measure of our maturity. The outcome of this kind of unity and maturity that's described in verse 13 comes in verses 14 to 16. So that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. God doesn't want us to be children who are tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, and by craftiness and deceitful scheming. Sadly, we live in a world, and even in a church, in which many, many parts of this world and many, many parts of the church are a never-ceasing stream of human cunning and deceitfulness. And I'll say this because I'm not your pastor, and I get to leave and probably not see you again for another year, but one of the things that pastors kind of dread is when, and do go to your pastors or elders about this, but one of the things that pastors kind of dread is when someone in the church says, "Pastor, I picked up this new book from the Christian bookstore." And because so many times what follows is just false teaching. And so, you know, as a pastor, you're going to have to do your work to sort of unteach whatever they read in that book and then redirect them back to the truth of Scripture. I'll give you two categories real quick. First of all, do you have any idea how much money has been made in the last 10 to 15 years off of books that claim to be firsthand accounts of visits to heaven? Now hear what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12. This is how we go to Scripture to check us against being carried around by every wind of doctrine. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12, "I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. So here's a man who went to heaven. It's probably Paul referring to himself in a humble third-person sense because he's trying not to have the attention be on him. Here's a man who went to heaven, but no bestseller came from his pen. No movie deal was struck with Hollywood. Because these things are things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. So if you see a book written by someone who claims to have spent 90 minutes in heaven, or who wants to show you that heaven is for real, beware. Biblically speaking, if what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 12 is the word of God, and these things cannot be told, man may not utter these things, a book of a first-hand account of a visit to heaven is either a lie or it is a revelation of things which God has forbidden to be spoken. Now, I may have stepped on some toes, and I apologize for that, but not really. Because I love you too much to see you just go out and buy stuff and be led astray by it. Another category, second category, is any book that claims to be words from God, words from Jesus. My brother and his wife, who are not church-attending Christians, but several years ago, they picked up a book that was popular in secular circles called Conversations with God, in which a guy sat down with a yellow legal pad of paper, and he started writing. And he wrote out a question for God, and then he sat and thought. And then he wrote out the answer from God. And there are some books that are selling very well within Christian circles that basically do the same thing. If you open a book and it's not the Bible, and it's saying this is God speaking or Jesus calling or whatever, know that what you're reading, this person, to be able to do that, biblically speaking, get back to biblical categories of thought, to be able to do that, you have to be a prophet. The only people who have ever been able to say, thus says the Lord, quote, are prophets. We have them in Scripture. Isaiah reads like that. Jeremiah reads like that. But they're prophets. God gave Moses a test for a prophet in the law of God. He says, if anyone rises among you and claims to be a prophet, let them predict something that's going to come about in the future. And if their prediction comes true, then you can accept them as a prophet. If their prediction doesn't come true, then you should stone them to death because they are a false prophet in your midst. So I just wish that was in the book contract. If you want to have a book that says, thus says the Lord, okay, that's fine. We'll publish your book if you'll submit to this stipulation. But seriously, we need to be discerning, and we need to be biblically discerning. And God has given you elders to help you to be more biblically discerning so that you can engage in ministry in a more faithful way. And the outcome of this is unity, maturity, stability, and growth. We grow up in every way into Him who is the head, but we only grow the unity, the maturity, the stability, and the growth. The growth only comes, listen to what Paul says, we grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. If we are the body of Christ, then there are no unessential, non-functioning parts of the body. If some part of your body stopped working, no matter how unimportant you thought that part of your body was before, let's say your pinky finger stops working. It just all of a sudden quits. And it doesn't work anymore. Are you going to say, I didn't really need that anyway. I'll just keep going on with my life. Or would you go to the doctor and see what was going on because a part of your body had stopped working? Right? The church, as the body of Christ, grows when every part is working properly. It's joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped. It is vital that each member of the church be working properly. Only then will the body build itself up in love. And notice that the last word is love. A healthy, growing church should be a loving church. So in closing, what kind of churches should we be seeking to be? Grace Church here in Douglasville, Forest Hill Presbyterian Church, a brief 14-hour drive away. It's very brief with three children. What kind of churches should we be seeking to be? We could be entertaining churches, where you come and get a good show every week and leave feeling good about yourself. Get your sort of pick-me-up for the week. We could be churches that tell you exactly what you want to hear, confirming you in your own biases and misunderstandings and never challenging you to either think or change. The other side, we could be controlling legalistic churches, telling our members what we think and demanding that you live up to our standards and never bothering to back it up by chapter and verse, but just saying, thus says Joe Fowler. That would be scary. Or we could be, and this I think is the danger maybe for our kind of churches, we could become academic churches where we fill your heads with merely knowledge and not maturity and growth. Or, by God's grace, we could be growing, maturing, united, Christ-centered churches where God's word is opened and proclaimed and taught, where all the saints are being equipped by the ministry of the word to do their own work of ministry within the body, where each part is functioning properly, is fully engaged, and is together being built up in love by Christ. And it is only God's grace. It is only through the word and the spirit and through the men that God has given that God can do that work among us. So pray for your elders, your teaching elders, and your ruling elders. Submit to their authority, and as far as they are teaching you the word of God, and seek to grow and to be equipped so that you can work properly. And together, may God be glorified as he builds our churches to be not what we want our churches to be, but what he wants us to be. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have called us to be your children. And we thank you further that you have called us to be a part of your body, the church. Each one of us has a place within this body. But we do pray in particular for the elders here at Grace. We pray both for the teaching elders and the ruling elders, for the session as they meet and prayerfully seek to shepherd this flock, for the various teaching that is being done. We pray that everything that is done would reflect the truth of Scripture for the glory of Christ, would line up with the foundation that has been laid, and would grow up into maturity in you. We pray this in Jesus' name.